The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, we're still in Matthew chapter 11. Before Rod had called me to say that he wouldn't be able to make it this morning, I was earlier in the week reading through my regular readings, and this passage just stuck out at me. And you might easily say, well, you know, Nelson, that passage is a very well-known passage. It's printed a lot of places. It's on billboards. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We live in an age and a day that is weary. It seems like whenever you meet up with friends and you say, how are you doing? And the most common answer we get is, I'm tired. There's a weariness that is over all of our culture and our people. There's a weariness that some of us are experiencing in serving the Lord. There's a weariness that has crept into our lives as some of us have tried to begin living life outside of and apart from the will of God. We know the truth, and yet there is something in us that just drives us to walk away. And the weariness of that disobedience just weighs down on us. There is a weariness for some of us that comes from trying to win God's approval and others' approval by the constant doing of more and better and bigger and greater. And we're wearing ourselves out. There's a weariness that seeps in and sinks down in our hearts. There is a weariness that happens that when conviction of sin weighs down on our hearts. When the reality of the sin that we have committed sinks in, and we feel the weight of the Spirit of God's hand upon our hearts pushing down, there's a weariness that results from that. Maybe you're here this morning for whatever reason you came, but you came in this morning with a smile on your face and a weary heart. And this message this morning is for you. But like I said in my prayer, the message itself, this great text, fits within a context. It doesn't just stand out by itself. And we make a mistake and we err if we try and take one verse or a little bit of scripture and pull it out away from where it's set in there and just look at it by itself. It's so important to understand the message in its context. And in fact, verses 2 to verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11 are all the setting and the build-up into which Jesus makes that great statement. So what I want to do this morning, and I apologize, there are no sermon outline in your folder there. I didn't quite get that far in all my preparations in the last 2 days. So just follow along with me. I want to work my way through the text, just unpacking and explaining it, and then we're going to draw a lesson and an illustration at the very end. I also had hoped to preach the whole thing today, but as I was preparing, I realized it just wasn't possible, so we'll pick up the rest of it next Sunday. So Matthew 11, verses 2 to 24, it describes Jesus' response to a culture and people that were largely rejecting God's messengers. The setting is opened up in verse 2 as John's disciples come to ask Jesus if he is the Messiah or not. And Jesus answers with evidence. He tells them, go and tell him that what you hear and see, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And they depart. And Jesus then in verses 7 to 19, knowing that the crowds of Judea and Jerusalem are largely rejecting his message, he begins to question them about what they've seen and heard in both John's ministry and his own ministry. John has come out of the wilderness, a rugged, reclusive, strangely clothed with an even stranger still eating habits, a wilderness man who came out preaching and baptizing for repentance, all in preparation for Christ's own coming. And some have listened and some have been baptized and some had followed along for a little while, but largely they have rejected him. And we can see that in verse 18. And he quotes, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." You don't say that about somebody whose ministry you accept and follow. They were rejecting John's ministry. Jesus came, and in so many ways, he's completely different than John the Baptist. Jesus, the gentle, humble carpenter become rabbi, inclusive. He ate and drank in contrast to John's very strict abstinence. Jesus who touched and cleansed lepers. Jesus who restored the sight of the blind. Jesus who gave the lame power to walk. Jesus who raised the dead to life and gave hearing to the deaf. Jesus who preached repentance and faith and the kingdom of God. And in verse 17, he says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." He's using a little analogy about children playing and speaking in the streets. And the point of what he's saying in verse 17 is this, and listen, you didn't listen. We came and we danced and we played a tune. You didn't dance. We came and sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. The point there is all those who have sat and listened under Jesus' ministry, they may have heard a little bit here, but with their hearts and their minds, they have not listened. In fact, if you go over to the book of John in chapter 6 and read that long chapter, in the very beginning of the chapter, he has thousands that are following and listening. But by the time you get to the very end of John chapter 6, you know what happens? Everybody is gone. And Jesus is standing there, and he looks at the 12 and he says, "Are you going away also?" So from a ministry and a gathering of thousands down to 12, and he asks them, "Are you on your way out as well?" The reality is that they were rejecting Jesus as much as they were rejecting John. Then in verses 20 to 24, Jesus goes on to pronounce to them in prophet-like tones the woes against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. If sinful places like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah had seen such miracles that Jesus did, they would have repented in dust and ashes and believed. The people of Jesus' day saw miracles and heard his words, and yet they largely rejected him, just like the people of our day today. You know what strikes me as I read my Bible? I realize that the heart of man has not changed much in 2,000 years. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? The old saying is true. And these people are no different to the people in our day. Now maybe our world does not see Jesus' miracles and signs and wonders, and no, our world certainly does not hear the physical voice of Jesus speaking and teaching and preaching. But you know what? Our world has the Spirit-inspired, completed Word of God. Our world can see the transforming work of the gospel in individual lives. They've seen God at work in great revivals throughout history, changing whole communities. I read a story not so long ago about a community in which the revival had spread through so greatly that the police literally had nothing to do. People were not breaking the law. Our world has seen the gospel impact They've seen the work and the influence of God through the church into the world. Hospitals and universities and libraries that are all the outflow of the church established in the world. Yet the people of our day reject Christ just as in every day, every age. And the reason they have and still do reject the message in any and every day is fundamentally a question of pride. We're going to see that in just a minute. But then notice in verses 25 to 27, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." Even though Jesus is grieved and he's pronouncing woes against them for their unbelief and rejection of him, yet he still praises and gives thanks to God his Father, because God is still revealing these things to others, infants, literally to babes. Listen, brothers and sisters, God's work to save his people is not frustrated by the pride and rejection of this world in which we live. Give thanks. Give thanks, brothers and sisters. God is still saving souls. I heard this line. We were driving back from Portland yesterday, Heather and I in the Dodge, or the big white truck out there. And not a Dodge. Why did I say Dodge? It's a Mazda. Excuse me. We're driving back and we're listening to this sermon online. It was Alistair Begg. And he made a great statement. He said, you know, God's plan is not frustrated. God's plan is exactly on schedule. And even though we look around us and we can see what's happening in our time, in our day, a government that wants to bring in anti-conversion therapy bills is happening here in Canada, in America, in England, all over the world. The governments of our world are trying to stamp out and stifle Christianity. But listen, God's plan is going exactly according to plan. Jesus praises God in heaven. That even though the wise and intelligent are not seeing it, in fact, God has hidden it from them, the babes, the little ones, are still hearing the message, and God is still being preached, and people are still being saved. Jesus prays, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." He's talking in his day and context about scribes and Pharisees. It's understood that the scribes and Pharisees, after two main schools of thought in Jerusalem, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, I believe the other guy's name was, that after they had celebrated Passover that Wes was talking about, they would finish that Passover meal and then they would state to one another, imagine this. This is what they said. "We're all wise. We're all prudent. We understand the law." Could you imagine? You've just partaken of a lamb that was to remind you of your utter inability to save yourself way back in the days of Egypt, and to point forward to Christ who would save you. You just finished enjoying that meal, commemorating God's saving of you out of slavery, and you turn to one another and you almost nudge one another and say, "Hey, we're wise. We're prudent. We understand the law." That's pride. It's pride that sinks in. Similarly, all the Jews of that day considered themselves to be wise because they had God's law. And you know what Jesus said about that? He said in John 5:39-40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Pride prevented the wise from believing. Because of pride, God blinded the eyes of those from hearing and seeing. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "The world through wisdom does not know God." And that word, that verse would certainly describe our day. Isn't it true? The wisdom, the worldly wise men of this day do not know God through their wisdom. But the wonderful truth that Paul expounds in 1 Corinthians 1 and those verses on to the end, that God reveals those things to babes, as Jesus says here, or infants. But one thing we want to ask ourselves as we read that line is, he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and has revealed them to infants. What's he talking about? What things have been hidden from the wise and revealed to the babes? Well, 18th century London Baptist pastor by the name of John Gill, who actually preached and served in the same church as Charles Spurgeon only 100 years earlier than that, he gave us three things. He suggested this. The things that these have been hidden is, number one, the truths of the gospel. The truths about Jesus' person and the Son of, as the Son of God, who is truly man and truly God. The wise and intelligent could not see that because of their pride. But babes, the weak, the despised, the lowly, those God opened their eyes that they may see it. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know this morning that we gather together with the weak, the despised, the lowly, the base, the ignoble? That's all of us. And praise God that we were there, because that's how God has revealed it to us, because we had nothing to recommend ourselves, and God opened our eyes to see the wonderful truth of the gospel. They opened our eyes to see who Jesus is. You know, going to school and growing up, and I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I wouldn't rank in the top billion of the smartest guys in the world. Probably not even that high. And I always felt like I got home with my report card, and for the first 8 of 12 years of my young schooling age, I gave my report card to my parents. And they'd always said the same thing. Could do better, you know, C, middle grade, not very smart. I always wish I was smarter. The last 4 years of my high school life, I didn't give my report card to my parents. It just saved all the arguments and shouting. It was so much simpler that way. But you know, I wouldn't trade Einstein's wisdom for anything. Because although he could recognize there was a God, he did not know what it was to love and trust in God. I would far rather be ranked with the dummies of the world and know Christ as Savior, the greatest truth of all, than to be so filled with my own wisdom and my own smartness and not be able to see the greatest truth and be able to see the greatest person of all. These things that have been hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to infants and babes are Jesus' roles and his work as the Messiah and the Redeemer. The little ones, the young ones, the simple ones could understand that this was a prophet of God who spoke, that this was the high priest of God who made a purification with his own blood for us, that this one that we read about and we see as we look in Scripture is the King who is ruling on his Father's throne. But in all this, we can see that Jesus is praising and thanking God that even though the wise of his day, the intelligent of his day are rejecting him and want nothing to do with his message, he praises God that still the weak, the base, the despised, the simple are coming to know who Jesus is. And we hit verse number 27. In verse 27, Jesus says something amazing. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And that verse is so key to the verses 28, 29, and 30, because it provides the basis for all that Jesus is going to offer. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. What things is Jesus talking about again, that the Father gave him? Well, one thing we want to keep in the back of our minds as we can think about this is that Jesus is truly God. Do not make the mistake that some have made to assume that he was less of God than all of the rest of the Trinity. That the Father and Spirit are somehow higher and bigger and greater gods, and the Father gave something of his deity to the Son. No, Jesus Christ is truly God in every way that God the Father is truly God and God the Spirit is truly God. He is God. He did not become God. He always is God. He has the perfection of all of God's attributes just as surely as the Father and the Spirit do. God did not and could not give him anything in terms of his deity. So then, what is it that the Father has handed or delivered or given to the Son? And because of the fact that they are both deity, it must be in relation to something that he's going to do. We would say his mediatorship, his work to go between God and man, his work to reconcile us to God. So what might these things be that the Father has given to the Son? Then I would suggest a couple. In John 17 and verse 6, the Bible says that all the elect have been given to him to be kept and saved. Brother and sister in Christ, if you struggle with eternal security, if you struggle with the idea that somehow that your salvation can be lost, you can lose it, I want to assure you on the authority of the Word of God that you have been given as a gift to the Son, and he is keeping you safe and tight within his hand and his grasp. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me." And therefore he calls men to repentance and faith and allegiance to him. All of it is given to Christ. We'll see some of the outworking of that a little bit later. In Colossians 2 verse 3, the Bible tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Isn't that amazing? The smarts of the world, with their wisdom and intelligence, cannot come to know Christ. But those who are simple and weak and base and despised, as Paul describes us in 1 Corinthians 1, can come to know Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, not the pathetic, tiny, puny little bit of knowledge that Einstein and all the other scientists together have. All the treasures, all the blessings of God's grace have been given to Christ and therefore us to enjoy who are in Christ. Think of this also. All the promises of the new covenant are in Christ. The promise of forgiveness of sin, where is it to be found? It's to be found in Christ. The promise of knowing and fearing God and walking in a relationship with the living God, where is that to be found? In Christ. The promise of being God's people and he being our God is found in Christ. The promise of God doing good to us is to be found in Christ. So when Jesus says to them, "Listen, all things have been handed over to me by my Father," he's speaking about all things in relation to his work to reconcile and redeem and save us. All those things have been given to Christ. There's more than I'm listing. Think of this as a wrap up. All the glory and happiness of God's people, where is it to be found? In Christ. It's all to be found in Christ. All these things, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all power, all authority, all the elect, they're all to be found in Christ. And these things were given to him. He said, "I've been given to them by my Father." But there's another sense in which he has them. Not only was he given them to by the Father as a gift, he also purchased them with his own shed blood on the cross. He purchased you and I, the elect, on the cross We are collectively known as the bride of Christ, and Christ has paid the bride price, if you like, with his own blood on a cross. All the promises of the new covenant, Christ has purchased every single one of those on the cross. We have forgiveness of sins. It can be ours. It can be yours if you don't know what that is like, because Jesus not only was given it, but he purchased it with his own blood on the cross. Christ's death on the cross is necessary for him to receive all those things. It was necessary for him in order to be able to do the work of going between us and God. And then Jesus finishes his prayer. I love the way he does it. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Isn't it beautiful? The Father is revealing the truth of Jesus to the simple, the base, and so on. And the end of his prayer, he says, the Son delights to reveal the Father. Each one of them, in a perfect expression of love for the other, is opening the eyes of us to see the other one. Isn't it amazing that Jesus doesn't say, I've displayed myself to this world? He has. But his intention in letting us see him is that he might reveal the Father to us. And what's the Father's intention? That he might reveal the Son to us. Each one of them, in a sense, is pointing to the other one, saying, look there. And we get to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this, up until this point, is not just my extended introduction. It's actually Matthew's extended introduction to Jesus' great gospel call in verses 28, 29, and 30. If you don't understand verses 7 to 27, we miss the weight, the majesty of verses 28 to 30. These people had seen the miracles of restoration, the blind seeing, lame walking, deaf hearing, etc. But they were rejecting Christ. And the point of those miracles wasn't so much so that the deaf could hear and the blind could see. What they were doing was pointing like demonstrations of God's tremendous power to give us rest and restoration. The true rest wasn't in the fact that the blind could now see. The true rest was that they could now see Jesus. The true restoration wasn't that the deaf could now hear everything going on around them. They could now hear Jesus. What Jesus is doing in performing all those miracles, he's saying, listen, this is just a taster, a little sample of what I can do and what I will do to those who come to me. I will give them rest. For the leper who once walked through the streets of Jerusalem with his face covered up, I think he had to clang a bell and shout out, unclean, unclean. And everybody ran away. The moment when Jesus reached out his hand and touched those lepers, to the one he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And that leper understood what it was to go from rotting flesh to being made whole again, cleansed of his leprosy. It was pointing not just to his ability to heal leprosy, but to his far greater ability and his desire to heal us of the greatest leprosy that has ever inflicted every single one of us. And it's not leprosy, it's sin. For whatever reason you came here today, maybe you're on a holiday and you just came in the back door. Maybe you live down in the street and around the corner and you just walked in to see what goes on here. If you walk out that door and never come back again, I want you to walk out the door knowing this, that sin is your greatest problem. And your greatest problem is sin because God is good, but you are not. And the good news of the gospel is that it is no longer necessary for us to live in that weariness of conviction of sin. It's no longer necessary for us to live with leprosy. It's no longer spiritual leprosy. It's no longer necessary for us to live with spiritual blindness. It's no longer necessary for us to live with spiritual deafness. We can have the rest that Christ promises. And so when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, he is establishing the basis, the grounds. He is displaying and declaring the infinite wealth from which he will draw to give us rest. Let's move on to the actual message. Those miracles were a demonstration of God's infinitely greater restoration that Christ was offering. In verses 28 to 30, the Bible says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that tremendous words? I think one of the commentators looked at might have been Matthew Henry. So it was one of the greatest declarations of the gospel that Jesus makes in all his ministry. I want you to notice, first of all, and we'll finish with this part for this week, the recipients to whom Jesus calls and makes his offer. They're those who are weary and heavy laden. And the Bible describes weariness in a number of different ways, and those ways encompass both Christian and non-Christian. So it's possible this morning, Christian brother and sister, for you to be sitting here and enduring a weariness of your soul. But obviously it also is directed to those who do not know Christ and enduring the weariness of soul that comes because of sin. There is a weariness, first of all, for some that experience it in serving the Lord. In fact, Paul, twice in his epistles, warns against it. Do not be weary in doing good. And as soon as I thought of that, I thought about Moses. Moses up on top of the mountain, he has his hands lifted up and he's crying out to God in prayer as the nation is at war down below. And the Bible says he became weary and his arms began to sag and sink down. And of course, what they do, two of them run up there and they put a seat underneath him and helped him to sit down, and two stood on one on each side and one on the other, and they helped his hands to stay up, and God provided a rest in the working together of those three to do what Moses was trying to do on his own. If you're weary in serving the Lord, I would suggest, on the basis of Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31, because there it describes weariness in contrast to waiting on God. Brothers and sisters, there is a weariness that creeps in serving the Lord. And I would suggest that it comes about in part because we are not waiting on the Lord. I'll tell you in a moment of brutal honesty, if I may. At my desk last night at 11:30 at night, I began to weep. Because I find it weariness creeps in really quickly. And all of a sudden, the shocking discovery that maybe part of the reason why I discover and I experience weariness in serving the Lord, like so many of you may also, is because we're running ahead of the Lord. Right about then, I was going to call Rod back and say, "Could you come and preach anyway?" But I didn't. There is a weariness that sinks in. And what's the answer to it? It's Jesus' words. Come to me, all who are weary. Whatever the reason for the weariness, come to Christ. And look what he says. It isn't just come to Christ. It's come and take my yoke and learn from me. Is it possible, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the way we preach and live the gospel, that we have preached, come to Christ, and we stop right there. That's not what Jesus said. You take the words out of their setting and just put come to me by itself, and you preach the gospel as come unto Christ any way you like, and you can be saved and live your life any way you like. That's a lie. That's not what Jesus said. He said, come to me. Take my yoke. We're going to unpack this next week. Take my yoke and learn from me. And maybe the reason some of us, by that I mean me, maybe the reason we struggle with weariness in serving the Lord is because we've come and we haven't fully understood what it means to take that yoke, and we haven't fully learned from the Lord, from Him, what He expects, what He desires, what His plan for ministry is. By the way, never ever make the assumption that just because I stand behind this box once a week and preach that I got it all figured out. I don't. And just like you, I'm learning and growing in my faith. And that was a growing moment for me. The answer is come to Christ, take His yoke, learn from Him. And when we take His yoke, you know what Isaiah 40 promises? That when we wait for the Lord, we gain new strength. We rise up on wings like eagles. We run and do not become weary. If you're weary in serving the Lord, wait for the Lord. Take the yoke, learn from Him. He has so much to teach us. He who has been given all power and all authority, He imparts strength to those who wait on Him. He who is the source of all the blessings of grace imparts the strength of His grace in our weakness. In that moment, brother and sister, there is a weariness that comes and we experience in serving the Lord. There's a weariness that comes from living outside God's will. Solomon. Remember Solomon? If you ever want to understand Solomon's writings, the book of Proverbs were all written by Solomon. That's words for wise living. Then he wrote the book of Song of Solomon, right? You read the book of Song of Solomon, that's the joy, the delight, the pleasure you gain when you follow those words of wisdom that he wrote in the book of Proverbs. And then he wrote Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life. And you know what Ecclesiastes gives us? This is what will happen to you if you ignore the wisdom of Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8, Solomon has gone off in his own way. He's lived life in denial and rejection of the wisdom that God had given him. And you know what he said? All things are wearisome. Brother and sister, if you choose to live your life outside of God's clearly revealed will, as described in Scripture, life will become a grind. I promise you, it will become a weariness. Even a man like Solomon, blessed with God's wisdom, blessed to know all that he knew, blessed to write all those proverbs, blessed with wealth beyond measure and imagination for us. Well, you can measure, it's in the Bible, but I mean, blessed beyond anything we can really comprehend in our own experience. Even he could say it's all weariness. If you live your life outside of what God has clearly laid out in Scripture, you will know life as a grind and weariness. And what's the answer to it all? Come to Christ. Come to Christ and take His yoke of discipleship. Submit to Him. Live in agreement with His word and His will. You know what's amazing? You know, you discover, as you live for a while in a disobedience. And when I was a young man in my 20s, I did quite extravagantly away from God, showing up to church on Sunday morning with the suit and the tie and the King James Bible. I could fool everybody except God. But the moment that I turned and gave myself over to God and submitted fully to His will, there was a peace. There was a rest in my soul. that you can only know as you experience it. He in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge promises to teach you, to lead you, to show you how to live as his disciple and his child. He who has been given all the blessings of grace will teach you how to walk with him as accepted and approved by God as his own. Thirdly, there is a weariness that comes as they tried to live by law. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jews there. And so many of them were trying to live by the law to keep all the commandments and all the requirements of the law. And there was just a load they put on top of them. The Pharisees were so great they took and they made it even heavier by creating all these extra laws, not in the Bible, that everybody had to keep. And Jesus saw them and there was a weariness, a heavy ladenness in their souls as they tried to keep all those requirements. And you know, for you and I as Gentiles living a long way from first century Judea, that may not be us. But listen, how many of us are living under a self-imposed law? We're trying to earn approval from God by all the things we do. We'll earn his approval, we think, if we religiously read and pray and attend church and witness and do this and that and the other thing, and we heap up all this weight on ourselves. Now the reality is, those disciplines of grace like reading your Bible and praying every day and attending church, they're not to flow as a means to approval, they're to flow out from approval. What's the difference? If you try and read your Bible enough to please God, you'll never do it. You try and pray as many hours in the day as you possibly can to win God's approval, you will not ever do it. But being a child of God, but being a disciple of Christ, but as Ephesians 1 tells us, but being accepted in Christ, if out of that we flow and strive to learn about God by spending time in his word, whether it's 10 minutes or 10 hours, if because of that state that we are in as children, as adopted children, already as part of God's family, if there is a desire to speak and commune and fellowship with God, from that basis, that's entirely different. But brother and sister, if you're trying to earn God's approval by all the things that you do, give up. What's the answer? We come to Christ. We come to the one who loved us even unto death. We come to the one in whom we have been given as a gift. We come. We take his yoke upon us. We learn from him. We walk with him and we live as accepted, as approved of God. There is a weariness forth that comes from living under conviction of sin. And this is certainly what Jesus also meant. I picked up and took with me on vacation Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And whenever I read this words, heavy laden, immediately in my mind, I got this picture, the old picture they have of Pilgrim, the Christian, and he has this great big boulder thing on his back and he's bowed over and he's walking along. John's work, John's beautiful allegory shows what it is to be under great conviction of sin. He carried on his back a weight and a burden of sin. And perhaps this morning that's your circumstance and that's your situation. You have begun to realize, as God has opened your eyes to see it and understand it, that your sin that you have committed has brought you under God's sentence of wrath and judgment. The weight of the guilt of sin bears down on your soul. There's a weariness that comes in the endless, relentless pursuit of a clean conscience before God. And it is absolutely impossible on our own. There's a groaning that's deep in our heart over the lies, the lustful looks, the theft, the failure to love God, the failure to live for God's glory. God, the Holy Spirit's hand is heavy on your heart and your soul. So what's the answer? If you're wrestling and struggling because you know God has got you under conviction because of your sin, the answer is exactly what Jesus says. Come to Christ. Come. Flee to the cross. I probably told you the story about my friend who threw a rock through a windshield of a coming car. He was a young man in the 20s in the prairies of Alberta. And he was walking home with some school friends and they had rocks. And they saw a little Model T Ford chugging along the road. And they thought it'd be really fun to hide in the bushes and throw the rocks at the car as it drove by. And they all got down there. They all hid in the car and they had their rocks ready to go in the bushes. And the car went by and everybody went like this. But only my friend Steve went like this. And he threw the rock. And it went sailing through the air. And it almost missed the car, but not quite. It caught the windshield full on and smashed the windshield out of the car. And he got up in shock. He sort of stood up. And, of course, the person peered out the window. And they saw each other across the way. And the guy in the car was his family doctor. And he knew exactly who Steve was. And Steve said he ran across the fields as the car chug down towards the house. And he said to me, I knew, Nelson, if I got to my mother before the doctor did, my mother would be my redeemer, my rescuer. But if he got there before I did, she would become my judge, jury, and executioner. And he said he suffered for months under the punishment that his mother inflicted on him. What's the point of the story? Flee to Christ. If you're under that conviction of sin this morning, my plea with you, my cry to you is come to Christ. If you know what it is to live with that relentless guilt that just plagues your soul, come to Christ. Don't wait. Don't leave it for another day. Come to Christ today. Where will we find Jesus? We come to Christ as He walks along the road, teaching and preaching. We listen to Him. We hear His words of love and grace and discipleship. We come to Christ as He goes alone in prayer to His Father up on the mountaintop. And we know for a certainty that He is praying for you and me, that we will come and we will finish the race with Him. Come to Christ as He bows in the garden under the terrible weight of the knowledge that He must be delivered over by His Father to a cross, made to be sin, and there abandoned to face our sins' full price of suffering and death. Come to Christ. Beyond that, come to Christ at the foot of a cross. See the Savior hanging there. The sin-cleansing blood flowing down from His face, His hands, His back, His side, and His feet. Can you imagine all the wounds of Jesus that bled? His whole body would have been drenched in blood. And He says, come unto Me. Come and see the Lord Jesus at the cross, separated from His Father, enduring the curse of sin for you and for me. See the Savior. Look. I heard the story, read the story of Charles Spurgeon, a book Heather gave me while we were away. In describing his own conversion, he went into a little Methodist church and there was only a handful of people there. And the guy that got up, Spurgeon described him as stupid. He said he was so stupid, all he could do was repeat the words of the verse of his text. Look unto Me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And that Methodist preacher began to bellow, and he saw Spurgeon just wrestling, weary with conviction of sin, and he pointed him right in the middle of the church and said, you young man, look. Brother and sister in Christ, are you weary? Look to Christ. Are you weary with the weight of sin? Look to Christ. Are you weary of living a life that you know is not pleasing to God? Come to Christ. Look to Him. Come in faith. Come believing that the words he spoke are true. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is rest for your soul. Come in the conviction that he who is God, absolutely holy, who promises rest for your souls, will keep his word. He will not let you down. He will not fail you. When he promises rest, he will provide it. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today and you will find rest for your souls, the spiritual rest, the peace of a conscience silenced by God. You ever have that moment? Those of us who know the Lord know exactly that moment when you confess Christ and you find forgiveness and your conscience just stops talking. And the accusations fail and the words cease. And there is a quietness in our soul as we know who Jesus is. And we know forgiveness of sin. Come to Christ. I plead with you with all my heart. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for our Savior. We praise you, O God, for a Savior who went to a cross to purchase our salvation. A Savior who went and endured the full weight, not of man's law, not of man's authority, but of the law and the authority of God against us for our sin. Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning that he took our place on the cross. Father, this morning for those who are weary and struggling, weary with ministry, Father, help us to look to Christ, to take that yoke and learn a little more what it means to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord according to his plan and his purposes. Father, for those who are weary, living a life apart from God, outside of his will and his word, Father, we pray that you, by the persistence of the Holy Spirit's provoking, draw them to yourself. Father, that they might look to you to shoulder the yoke of discipleship, to shoulder the yoke and to take up the burden, to walk with you in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, I pray, I plead with you, O God, that the Spirit of God would just work in each of us. Father, work in my heart, in the hearts of the leadership of this church, and the hearts of every single person sitting here, and those who are watching on the YouTube. Father, we plead with you that there would be a work of God done. And we recognize, O God, it is only your work that can do such a thing. Father, we ask you these things, and we plead with you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.